All right, well, welcome to our 12th installment, actually our fifth, but there is a correction to be made. I can't believe it. You know, there's always something that I miss. The heading should be Bible study number 12, not 11. The date should be March 31st, not the 24th. Isn't it great? This is March 31st. That means tomorrow is April, right? All right. So it is March 31st, not March 24th. And it's Bible study number 12, so I'm going to need to make that correction. Actually, Deacon Reese, can you just start, get a pen and just start going over all that stuff?
All right, I'll hand everybody a pen.
Yeah, that's right. Everyone get a pen. Well, it's good to have everybody here with us tonight as we continue our study in Revelation. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for the privilege it is to be in a nation where we have the freedom to study your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to be parts of the body of Christ and how there are several different bodies represented, but there is only one Lord. We thank you that we know you, Jesus. We thank you that your Holy Spirit lives in us. And we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just bring the word, your word, to life, that we'd see Jesus not only in the word, but that we'd see that the difficult nature of the events that we're going to be talking about tonight, it may challenge us in our faith, but help us to realize that it is because of evil that such things happen. So help us to learn, help us to inwardly digest it, and apply it to our daily lives. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 8, the blowing of the trumpets, four of the seven trumpets. Last week we looked at the breaking of the seals. The Lamb of God, who is Jesus, is the breaker of the seals. Let's see, make sure. Hey, good to see you guys back. I know you've been back a little while, but we know you had a nice trip. So could someone get them a copy? Oh, that would be great. Thank you, Jim. A couple copies. All right, well, let's... As everyone knows, the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. This is significant because obviously I've been showing you this. This is a picture of the Roman Empire. Notice that the Roman Empire encompassed Europe, North Africa, and a good portion of the Middle East. And whether we like it or not, even though the United States is a superpower, and even though China is rising, really everything that goes on in the world usually we're brought back to Europe, we're brought back to the Middle East, we're brought back to Egypt and what have you, that whole area, North Africa. That is really the reason for that is twofold, I believe. That is the heart of Western civilization. And for good and for bad, Western civilization is the one civilization that influences our world more than any other. More and more countries are becoming westernized. Even with the fall of the Iron Curtain, Eastern Europe became westernized. Even Russia. Russia tries to fight against it, but Russia is still part of Western civilization. And China also is affected. The East, not 100%, but... And so that's one reason. And then the second reason, I believe, is because Jesus is coming back to that area. Specifically, he's coming back to Jerusalem, right here, the center of the earth. If you look at a map, isn't it interesting that you put your finger on Jerusalem and it's kind of like the center. It's the center of where three continents come together. But even if you were to spread the world out and you put Jerusalem there, it's almost like it's in the center of the spread out globe. There's a reason for that. God ordained it so. Jerusalem means city of peace. It is God's city, and yet it is anything but a place of peace because right now the Lord is not reigning literally over the world. The God of this world is Satan. That's one of the reasons why we're going to see that God pours out his wrath upon the earth, because the earth follows after the devil and his Antichrist, the beast. The false prophet as well. So anyhow, this is also significant tonight because when we see how the trumpets of God's judgment are poured out on a third of the earth. Some believe that the third of the earth is meaning a third of the revived Roman Empire. Not that that's a third of the earth, but that means a third of the revived Roman Empire rather than a third of the entire planet. Those are two different interpretations. We'll briefly look at both of them, but I just give that to you as a heads up. And again, the outline, 7777777777, and there are lots of little sevens within it. But a good way to look at how the seals and the trumpets and then the bowls are set forth, it's kind of like if you ever were and saw fireworks and you see that little missile go off and you see seven bursts, and then that seventh burst, there's seven more that come out of that seventh rocket, and then seven more. It's kind of like that. You have the seven seals, and then the seventh seal opens the seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet opens the seven bowls. Now today we're going to look at four of the trumpets. Next week we'll look at two. We will get to chapter 9. We'll look at chapter 9 next week, but then we're going to have to take a break. Good Friday, and then unfortunately the way the schedule is, it's pretty hectic in May and in, even in June. The bishop's coming the first weekend in June. In fact, though, we do have a treat for everybody, and that is on Saturday, April 22nd, from 10 in the morning until 2 in the afternoon, Pastor David Seriano will be back with us, and he'll be doing a seminar on Bible prophecy like he's done it the last 2 years. And this year, what he's going to be talking about is the USA and Bible prophecy, looking at what's going on in the United States as it relates to Bible prophecy, as well as looking at specifically aspects of Revelation and Daniel pertaining to the seven-year tribulation. Why do we think that the tribulation period is 7 years? What will take place in the breakdown of those 7 years? And so that's an emphasis that he's going to take, but we're going to further discuss it. If any of you have a specific focus that you would like Pastor David to talk about during his time, whether it be Revelation or Daniel, let me know at the break, because this is what he does almost for a living. So he knows Revelation and Daniel by the back of his hand. Okay, so just as a review, for those who may have missed a few of the studies, recall that our first two studies in Lent were on Revelation 4 and 5, and the primary focus of that was the worship of God. And fascinating that there were five worship hymns and visions, or I should say aspects of the vision that John sees as he's caught up in the throne room of God. And the first two are directed to God. And then the next two are directed to the Lamb, who's in the center of the throne, the Son. So the first is directed to God the Father, then God the Son, and then the last one, the fifth one, is to both. So it highlights, and you have the seven spirits around the throne. So it highlights the truth of the one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the worship is being brought to the Godhead, and yet out of the Godhead, the emphasis of the whole book is the Lamb. The Lamb of God is the most common title used for Christ in the book of Revelation. In fact, we find the Lamb of God, that title, used more so in the book of Revelation than in any other book of the Bible. So the Lamb is a big central theme. And then we have the wrath. And the reason for the wrath, remember, is not just because God is upset with the world, but it is in vindication of those who are the martyrs, those whose prayers are going up before the Almighty, saying, "How long, O Lord? How long?" So we need to realize that when we start talking about the seals being broken, remember, only the Lamb is worthy to break the seals, because as Jesus, he's the one who's paid the price for us. He's the only one who has the authority, or I should say the Father, gives him the authority to judge the living and the dead. So we have the Lamb breaking the seals, but we need to understand that these seals, that the destruction that we're going to hear about tonight and we talked about last week, I should say the week before, that destruction is the result of a complete rebellion of man against God. So if this all was happening right now, we would say, bring it on, Lord. Bring it on. Enough's enough. See, right now, we're kind of comfortable. Right now, yeah, there might be a few things here and there, and we get frustrated with our media, and we get frustrated with the government, we get frustrated with the spirit of the country and stuff, but for the most part, come on, we got it pretty easy, right? But if you were living in Syria right now, you would be like, whoa. And that's kind of what it's going to be like in a lot of places in the world when things are really bad. Remember, though, the Antichrist is going to come peacefully. He's going to restore order. He's going to give people hope. Everything's going to look really good, kind of like 1930s Nazi Germany. Everybody in Germany was, even the people who didn't like Hitler, were like, well, look at all this positive stuff that's happening. And they didn't get the full, you know, sense of really the evil that was being built up until it was almost too late. But you know, a lot of people had, and this is including Jews, a lot of people saw the writing on the wall and they left because they knew it was going to go. And I do believe, I mean, remember Jesus gave the warning to Jewish Christians. He said, when you see these signs happening, he said, flee from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, when it was surrounded by the Roman armies in 69-70 AD, less than 30 years after Christ died, it was bad. I mean, people were starving to death. They were throwing the dead over into the ravines outside the city. It was so bad that the general, Vespasian, he let up a groan because there were all these bodies and they were rotting around the city. But they were stubborn. The Jewish folks that weren't leaving the city, they were fighting against Rome, they were so frustrated, they were stubborn. But that stubbornness can be a real problem, right? Because you know when the news reports of hurricanes coming and there's these people who say, oh, I'm not leaving my house. Well, it's your choice. But I do believe God gives his elect warning. Get out of Dodge. And if you have that warning, get out. So we talked about the breaking of the various seals. And then last week we looked at Revelation 7. God's end time army? Well, you know, it would appear that on the surface because of the way things were described. Remember, we talked about the 144,000. Who were they? Some take it literally. Some believe they're, Jews. But they would have to be male Jewish virgins, we know from Revelation 14. So more likely it's symbolic. It's symbolic of Jews coming to Christ during the tribulation period. 144,000, 12, remember? 12,000 from the 12 tribes. And yet two tribes are left out, Dan and Ephraim. Why? Because of their guilt of committing idolatry. And so, remember, Revelation is as much a book of lifting up God as it is a book condemning idolatry. What were the sins that the churches faced, the seven churches? They faced the sin of idolatry, right? Because they were living in cities where they had these palaces up to these false gods. But we know idolatry is more than just worshiping false gods. Idolatry is when you put anything in the place of the Lord. And so, that's a warning against idolatry, this idea that, or I should say, leaving Dan and Ephraim out, those two tribes. And so you have the tribe of Levi included. Normally they weren't because they were their descendants were handled the priesthood. And you had, remember, Judah, the tribe of Judah listed first. So the whole idea is that this represents the spiritual Israel, the continuity of Israel. God's not done with Israel. But then we have the Jehovah's Witnesses. We talked about that, how they just kind of took that number and it's ridiculous. It shows how off the wall they are when they said that Jesus was coming back in 1914 and that there were 144,000 of them. Now, if you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness, it's just a special people of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So, they're standing on Mount Zion. This is review again. It's interesting, the parallels, the reapplication of the image in 5:6. You know, John hears a conquering lion. When he turns, he sees a lamb. Jesus conquers through martyrdom. That's the power of God. It isn't simply the might of God, but it's the love of God, the compassion of God, the sacrifice of God. He conquers the devil through dying himself, taking our place. And at the same time in Revelation 7, John hears of an end-time army. He sees all these folks, the 144,000, and then a great multitude of people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And really what they are, they're martyrs. And they're ones who follow Jesus and they conquer through their martyrdom. And again, the number symbolizes the people of God, 12 squared times 1,000. Similar to New Jerusalem, the 12,000 cubed, stadia long, wide, high. And the wall was only 144 cubits. It would be disproportional if literal. The point, the city of God for the people of God, New Jerusalem, is for those who are spiritually Jewish. And then we have the ceiling of the righteous. Who is the innumerable multitude? Everyone who believes. Both involve God's people Israel, and we see the parallel between, again, the New and the Old Testament. The promise they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat nor sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. Now that's Isaiah, and it's interesting because Isaiah prophesies the coming of the suffering servant. And who do we now? Who is that suffering servant? Revelation tells us the Lamb. It's the Lamb now. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 7, 16 through 17. And so you can see the parallel. God, now it's Jesus, one and the same. The two differences in Revelation, Jesus identified with Yahweh. The promise for Israel's restoration now welcomes all believers from all peoples who follow the Lamb. It's not just for Israel. Lambs are the weakest members of the flock, but Jesus is our shepherd precisely because he is the slaughtered lamb. So, that's our review for last week. Any questions, comments, anything that anybody thought about, came across, wasn't quite sure of when we looked and broke down Revelation 7. 144,000, the great multitude. I believe the 144,000 represents the Jewish people. And the multitude represents the church, the Gentile church. And both are redeemed by God. Both are two sides of the same coin of God's salvation history, what he's doing. Both reflect the 24 elders, the 12 representing the patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, the 12 representing the New Testament, the apostles. There's a reason why Jesus chose 12 apostles. To highlight the continuity of his mission, to let us know that the new covenant fulfills the old covenant, and these are martyrs. Now the question is, were these martyrs throughout history, or were these martyrs coming just out of the tribulation? And that's a great question. We do not know. I mean, you can go either way. But the important point is that God is redeeming people from every tribe, tongue, language, and group. It's because of the Lamb, Christ, and they will be vindicated because the ultimate sacrifice for following the Lord is laying down your life for him. And Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his master. Something to keep in mind. Okay, any other comments or questions? Nothing. Great. That means you all understand this. And you're ready to tackle 8. So, let's look at chapter 8, Revelation.
So what do you think that God's going to say about all these Jewish that don't believe in Jesus Christ?
Great question, Gino. Leave it to you to come up with an excellent question. Thank you. I got to look for my glasses here. I thought I brought them. So, okay, as Gino said, what about all these Jews who don't know the Messiah? Well, it's really no different than the Buddhists and the Muslims and anybody else who doesn't know Jesus as their Messiah. It's the same principle. Just because you're Jewish doesn't somehow give you a special place. But what I will say is that Jews are closer, and that some Jews, if they're following Yahweh and sincerely don't recognize... No, that's all right. Recognize the Messiah. I mean, it's ultimately God's call, but the point is that the difference between a Jew and a Muslim, they both need Jesus, but the Jews are part of the plan of God's revelation to humanity. They were initially, when he called them out to be his people out of Egypt into the promised land, They were when he promised Abraham and everybody else after Abraham that the Messiah would be born and come out of them. They were when the Messiah came first to the lost sheep of Israel, and the first followers were Jews, but they took the message to the Gentiles. And they still are, because Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem, and the people, and he has to vindicate himself, because when he left Jerusalem, he left technically in disgrace. So that even though he came out in triumph through the resurrection, it was only a triumph for those who believed. For those who didn't believe, he was just as good as dead to them. And that would include both the Gentiles, the Romans, and the Jews. So in answer to your question, Gino, what about the Jews? They still need Jesus. And just because you're Jewish doesn't give you somehow a pass.
But the Jewish people did read the Old Testament.
Correct.
The Old Testament will tell you that Jesus is going to come.
Correct. Yeah, the difference is... What's that?
Why didn't they believe that?
Okay, that's a great question. The difference between the Jew and the Christian, the true Jew today, and the Christian, is that we believe Jesus already came and he's coming back, but the Jew believes he hasn't come yet. And depending on where their heart is in, we're not to judge. But we can say, though, that if someone knowingly rejects Jesus as their Messiah just because they're Jewish, doesn't let them off the hook. And the question, though, why do some say yes and some say no? That is a question that is the big $64 million question. Because here's the thing. I don't know why, Gino, some people say yes to the Lord and some don't. I do know, and that's why we don't judge the heart, that there may be some Jews who refuse to trust Jesus because they're too much baggage in their life. In other words, because maybe they feel that Christians have persecuted them or what have you, or they've had bad experiences or what have you, know, that type of thing. Maybe their upbringing. That might be a reason. That's why God is the only one who can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But if someone actually sees and recognizes who Jesus is and says no, like some of the leading Jewish folks did, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those, when they say no, there's no hope for them. They're committing the unpardonable sin. Thank you, sir. I knew if I just kept talking, eventually the glasses would come. Thank you, Deacon. Appreciate that. All right. So any other questions? Yes. Some, yeah, didn't know. No, I mean, you got to understand, too. How many of those who rejected Jesus, who were saying, crucify him, really knew they were crucifying the Messiah? That's why Jesus yelled out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, he didn't mean that for the leadership. The leadership knew what they were doing. Remember, it was the leadership who said, we're told in John's Gospel, in John 12, I believe it is, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leadership said, we now need to kill this guy, because if this continues, the whole world will go after him. And if you remember me saying, I think it was either last week or the week before, you know, those are hard times. But if you were a religious leader, you had all the benefits. You know, you didn't have to worry about all the stuff that the common man had to go through. And so they were going to protect their privilege as much as possible. Maybe some of them didn't believe because of ignorance, who really didn't believe that it was Jesus. But we do know some did. Otherwise, Jesus would not have accused them of committing the unpardonable sin. What's the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What's blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is recognizing that something is directly from God, but saying that it's actually evil. And that's what Satan does. Satan basically says God's way is the evil way. When Satan tempted Eve with the lure of eating from the tree, again, it wasn't the tree itself that was the problem. It wasn't even the fruit that was the problem. It was what that represented. And that was disobedience from God. But more importantly, that they would know right from wrong. What that means is that they would be able to determine right and wrong. So that's the problem. When we don't follow God, who determines right and wrong? We do. That is one way of being like God. When you determine what's right and what's wrong, and brothers and sisters, you go out on the streets, you talk to anybody, that's at the end of the day, that's the big issue. I don't really believe that way. I don't really think that's right. So who are you making yourself out to be? God. And so... but we need to understand that those who are claiming to be like Christ, there were others, and Jesus warned us against false Christ, and that was part of the problem. The reason why a good number of the Jews rejected Jesus was that they were looking for more of a political Messiah, one who would rebel against the Roman authorities and gather for themselves a following of that capacity. And so that's why Judas betrayed Jesus, because Judas had a false understanding of what the Messiah should really be. And one can get that from a study of the Hebrew Scriptures, because the Messiah is viewed as a warrior, and he is. And it's why in Revelation 5, when John is confronted with the martyrs and what have you, he sees a lion. But the lion from the tribe of Judah is actually a lamb, because God first conquers through the lamb. And as I mentioned last week, this is how God works. I mean, there's the unity throughout all Scripture, and that is what's most important is what you can't see. The most important thing in life is the invisible realm of the heart and the mind. Everything that we see is simply the framework through which the Spirit operates. And so God first came to take care of the inside, the spiritual, which we can't see, the heart, the issues of the heart. But he's coming back a second time to take care of everything that we can see, the outside framework that ultimately expresses what's already in the heart, the inside. So in terms of getting back to the false, yeah, there were false messiahs, but Jesus was totally different. And that's one of the reasons why they put him on the cross. In other words, it wasn't just the Roman authorities that put him on the cross. It wasn't just the Jewish authorities that put him on the cross. It wasn't just the people who put him on the cross. They all did. And ultimately, we put him on the cross, too. So, yeah, Sandra. That's interesting. Yeah, Jonathan Cahn, who's a Messianic Jew, a pastor, who had written the book about 9/11 and how that, the prophecy in Isaiah 9:10, I think it is, or 9/11, run those same numbers kind of foreshadowed the response, our response to 9/11. But anyhow, he was saying that the high priest had to offer up Jesus because it was the high priest who offered up the lamb to the Lord. I think that's a great thing. In other words, they didn't have to, but they did. Judas didn't have to, but he did. It was predicted that he would, that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. But it is interesting, and also we know from Hebrews, and well, I shouldn't say from Hebrews, we know that we're outside the gate, and from Hebrews 13, Jesus was killed outside the gate. Yes. Of outside the city.
One of the things that Messianic Jews now are beginning to recognize in the Old Testament scriptures is that it speaks of two Messiahs, Messiah Ben David and Messiah Ben Joseph. And Messiah Ben Joseph is a suffering Messiah, which Christ came to fulfill. Messiah Ben David is the Messiah who will come as the reigning king. And that's who we're looking for in the
Exactly. So, I mean, Jesus came the first time as a lamb. He comes a second time as a lion. He comes the first time as a sacrifice and as servant, the suffering servant, as Isaiah talks about. He's coming back as a reigning king and a conquering hero. So those are the two. What is fascinating is just looking at this plan, which is set forth in the Hebrew Scriptures, but if you don't look at it all, you only focus on one, and everyone's going to fixate on the one that is more bold and more, you know, demonstrative and more going out and wiping out your enemy. But the wonderful thing is that God's plan is always first with the spirit and then with the flesh. It's never the flesh first. But our human nature is always to trust in our own efforts, always to trust in what we can see. Paul wrote, we walk by faith, not by sight. Not that we don't recognize what's going on around us, but we don't put our trust in it. The flesh, as the scripture says, profiteth not. Okay, good questions. Let's look at Revelation 8. All right, Revelation 8, we have the seventh seal, the trumpets. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So think about it for a moment. Before, there was lots of noise, right? There was the praises of the multitudes and of the elders and the angels. There were the cries of the saints saying, how long, O Lord? You know, we want vengeance. There was the breaking of the seals, and then the interlude, and now there is silence. Now, what's significant about silence? Well, silence also kind of highlights the notion of rest. We're taking a break. It's interesting. This is seven, between six and seven, and the Sabbath rest. Also, we're to be silent before the Lord. It highlights again that message that seems to be reiterated throughout, and that is the holiness of God. If there is one word to describe God more than any other word, what word is it? It's not love. It's holy. God is first and foremost holy. He's set apart. He's beyond anything that is created. That's why we fear the Lord. That's what reverence means. To revere God's holiness. And out of his holiness comes purity and righteousness, that he is totally pure. There is no sin in him whatsoever. There's no evil in him whatsoever. That's why he can't tolerate sin and evil. That's why when he thundered from the mountain before Moses and the people of Israel at Sinai, he said, teach them not to come up into my presence, to profane this place of the Lord, to be very careful in how we walk before him. I mean, that's why Jesus had to die, was because of the holiness of God. So God is a God of love, but he's also holy. And the beautiful thing is the cross represents both the holiness, the justice, the righteousness of God, as well as his love and his compassion and his forgiveness. Yeah. Exactly. That's the beauty of our tradition. Yes, that's what we try to emphasize in the Catholic tradition. In the Protestant tradition, there's the danger. I'm not saying this happens all the time, but there's the danger where Jesus becomes our little buddy. And everybody comes in. They come in with their little coffee and their things, and they sit down and sing a few songs, listen to a message, and just walk out. Now, listen. I know what's most important is what's in the heart. And I'm not blaming people. If you're part of a church like that for doing that necessarily, I'm not saying it's, you know, it's far worse things, right? But something that the danger, there's always pros and cons to any approach. The danger is that we lose the reverence of God. That's why we have an altar railing. That's why we have an altar. That's why we're serious. That's why we reverence the altar. That's why we try to be quiet in church, because we are trying to remind ourselves that God is holy. Yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry, could you just speak up, Sandra, so everyone can hear you?
I just got back from Jerusalem last
Yeah, that's a good point too, Sandra. Thank you. Yeah, that's really even more important, that we want to convey that in the four walls, but our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, so our bodies are actually a temple. And it is a sacred, and you sense that. I've been to the Wailing Wall, and it's a very moving experience, and that's why I don't want to, there are Jewish folks who may not recognize Jesus as their Messiah, but they are very devout and they're very passionate, and that's why I say that, you know, we need to be careful that you just don't know the individual where they are and why they are, so that's why we don't just go around and saying, well, this person's in, this person's out. But at the end, it's only Christ that gives us access to the Father. And they are, as Jesus showed mercy to the Samaritan woman, because the Samaritan woman had the right heart. She was honest with our Lord. She was humble before our Lord. And what did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman? Because remember, the Samaritans were part Jewish, but they didn't follow everything that the Jews followed, and they actually didn't worship in Jerusalem, and their place of worship was called Mount Gerizim. And what did Jesus say to her? You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And then he points her to the fact that he is the Messiah. He's the one that she and the Samaritans are longing for, and she comes to Christ. And so that's why there are people, I believe, that they're worshiping. They have the right heart, but they're not worshiping what they don't know, what they don't know yet. And that's God's business. But our business is to pray for them, and our business is to give testimony to our Lord, and our business is to remember that every person that comes across our path was there, placed there by God. And what are we going to do with the opportunity? I'm not saying you got to share your faith to everybody you see. But I do know you need to be sensitive to what maybe God would have you do in that situation, whether it be giving them a smile or an encouragement or asking them how they're doing or simply praying for them. Those are all ways to reach out. And so we've got the silence in heaven, and it also highlights the anticipation of what's coming. That's the calm before the storm, literally. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Now, you remember there was an angel for each of these seven churches. These are different angels. These are angels, I believe, the seven. I mean, you could argue, it doesn't really matter, but if what seven or seven. But the bottom line is, I believe that each church has its own guardian angel. These are seven angels. And it's interesting, in 1st Enoch, which is one of the apocryphal books, in Jewish tradition, there are seven angels that stand before the throne of God. Two of them we all know, Michael and Gabriel, seven archangels. I listed their names for you in your notes. Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Saraquel, Gabriel, and Ramiel. So is that, are those their actual names? I don't know. I mean, we have Michael mentioned in our scriptures, and we certainly have Gabriel. And so the martyrs are not going to have to wait long for justice. Seven trumpets, they stand before them, seven trumpets were given to them. Now think about a trumpet for a moment. A trumpet is pretty bold, isn't it? There's nothing like a sound, nothing subtle about the sound of a trumpet. And so these seven angels are given seven trumpets. And before we look at the trumpet, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, who was it that burned incense before God? It was the high priest. And so this harkens back to the high priest burning the incense in God's earthly temple, and it's why some people believe that the angel here was actually Jesus. I don't believe that. It was an angel. The incense was given to the angel from the Lamb. But there's no reason to believe. The reason why some people believe that is because they say that, well, since Jesus is our high priest, then this could very well be Jesus. But there's no reason for God to call Jesus an angel. He's the Lamb. And so this is just probably another angel who is given the kind of the leading role. Because what is he doing? Why is he doing this? Well, let's continue reading. So that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. Isn't that great? What that means is that our prayers are so important to God, that God covets our prayers, that God, I know I shouldn't use the word maybe covet, all right, that God desires our prayers, and he honors our prayers, and the prayers of the saints who are crying out for justice, they are going up to the Lord, and the angel is bringing them up to the Lord. And what happens then? Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, that would be the burning coals, and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So what does this mean? This means that God has heard our prayers and he's responding in judgment upon the earth. It's another reason why in our tradition, the Catholic tradition, we have incense. You see, what happened with the Protestant Reformation is the Protestants, and I don't like that term Protestant, by the way, and a lot of people don't use it anymore, rightfully so, because you know what Protestant means? It means protester. Did you know that? Protestant means protester. And it was actually a term given by Romans to those. Well, they're a bunch of protesters. But the problem is they threw the baby out with the bathwater. Threw everything out. And in some churches, they don't even have crosses. Well, we don't need anything. But you know what? You're right. You don't need anything to worship the Lord. But there's something to be said with symbolism. There's something to be said with things that are tangible. There's something to be said with recognizing the sacred through that which is visible. Not that we trust in that, and that was the negative, is that we don't want to become just ritualistic. We don't want to trust in the form and forget the essence and what the form represents. But you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, and that's unfortunately what many of them did. So we have now the trumpets ready to sound. Verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Okay, seven angels equaled maybe the seven archangels, like I said, trumpets, worship instruments in heavenly temple, but also a call to war. I gave you some examples. Trumpets were used in the coronation of the king. Trumpets were used in, and for the Hebrew, that would be the shofar, the ram's horn. Were used for a celebratory, for some of the, like the Feast of Tabernacles, some of the feasts. They were used to get people's attention, and they were used in war. And so we got these trumpets. You know, think about the intensity of being in the throne of heaven with all these creatures and the holy presence of God, and all this stuff is happening. And boom, it's silent for 30 minutes. You know, 30 minutes doesn't sound like a long time, but if you're anticipating something, something big that's going to happen, try sitting for 30 minutes and not doing anything. And you really look forward to what's coming, or you're afraid of what's going to come. 30 minutes is forever. And it's broken by a sound of a trumpet. Wow. Incense, prayers of the saints. May my prayer before you be like incense, my hand lifting like the evening sacrifice in the temple. There's a psalm that highlights that. And the judgments cry out for vindication. The prayers of the suffering saints move history. As in Daniel 9 through 10, kings are merely pawns in God's plans, not always immediate, but God's answer comes. Think of the cry of the slaves in the United States. Think of that for a moment. You don't think of people, it wasn't just the slaves, but there were people in the church for decades praying for the abolition of slavery, and it came. Think of everybody praying for the abolition of abortion. We still work for that, and a lot has happened in the last 40 years. You know that there are in some states where there's like one abortion clinic left. It's legal, but the people have closed them down. There's no, and you know what's the best way to closing down an abortion clinic? Have a pregnancy center. Have all these pregnancy centers open up, because then you get people to think twice before aborting. Then you have people with the opportunity to look at alternatives. Think of the fall of the Iron Curtain. You know how many years we prayed for the fall of the Iron Curtain? It came down. Think of apartheid. Think of the Islamic curtain. That's a real tough one, but we continue to pray. Think of what Father Kramer shared and how the power of the prayer is impacting people, and people are coming to the Lord in Muslim lands. And so here we go. Before we look at the four trumpets, and we'll take a break in a moment, here's the thing. Some people believe, a lot of people believe, that the trumpets are symbolic. They say that the hail and the fire and the moon and the sun, all that stuff is symbolism. Well, there's a problem with that. Because what then does it really represent? And you're going to see on the back page of your study, four different views. And see how all over the place they are. Now, here at St. Bartholomew's, we take more of a futuristic view. In other words, this stuff's happening in the future, and most of it is literal. The thing about the Bible is when the Bible uses symbolic literature or symbolism, it usually identifies the symbol either directly in the passage, or you can look at other passages and you can kind of have an idea of where it's going. So that's why we're able to interpret the 144,000 in Revelation 7, what that represents. What do the 24 elders represent? What's the significance of the number? Scripture interprets Scripture. It's real dangerous, though, when you say, well, you know, this is probably this, and then, no. So what we're going to see in these trumpets are actually cataclysmic events that affect the planet that I believe are literal. Because do you remember the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt? Were those figurative? No, those are literal. Those affected people physically. Those affected their environment. And that's what we're going to see in the first four trumpets. But now let's look at how sometimes people interpret these on the back page. I took this from a book that's called the Revelation Four Views. It gives you a comparative chapter by chapter of what each view, some of the main thinking. Because don't forget, in each view there are differences too. But let's look at the historist. Remember, the historist approach is they look at Revelation as a template from history from the time of Jesus to the end. And so they see a lot of the stuff that is in Revelation happening during the first four centuries of Rome and then continuing on through the Middle Ages. And culminating, listen to this, culminating with the papacy and the corruption of the papacy with the French Revolution. You can see that later when we get to Revelation 13 and 14. So let's look at what it says. The trumpets speak of a series of invasions against the Roman Empire. The Vandals, the Huns, the Saracens, and the Turks. I'm telling you, history is pretty brutal. You know, we think it's bad. I mean, it's brutal. I mean, there were some major invasions. In fact, there was one point, there was a 40-year stretch from about 245 A.D. to about 280, 290 A.D. where 5,000 people a day were dying in the city of Rome because of disease and issues and fighting and all this stuff. And it would only get worse. Remember Attila the Hun? It's not a good name. Anyhow, so the historists will see that these are all these trumpets all are talking of invasions. I don't know. The sixth trumpet brings the fall of Constantinople to the Turks, and the little book represents the Bible being made available to the masses of Europe after the invention of the printing press. Well, maybe, I don't know. The preterist approach. Now, the preterist believes that all this stuff happened just in the first century AD. The first four trumpets correspond to the disasters inflicted by the Romans on the Jews in the Jewish War, culminating in Jerusalem. I mentioned that earlier, being destroyed. The fifth trumpet probably depicts the demonic spirits rendering the besieged Jews irrational and self-destructive. And the sixth trumpet refers to the Roman armies who destroyed Jerusalem and slaughtered or deported all the Jews. The futurist approach, which is our approach, either literally or symbolically, the trumpets represent calamities that will be endured by the unrepentant inhabitants of the earth during the coming seven-year tribulation. These may be supernatural judgments direct from the hand of God, or merely the disastrous effects of man's improper stewardship of the earth and his abuse of technology, such as nuclear weapons. The spiritual approach, that is the idealist approach, that just believes everything is kind of symbolic and reflects the ongoing battle between good and evil. Catastrophes reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt befall sinful humanity many times in history, demonstrating God's departure and, like trumpet blasts, warning of worse things to come upon the unrepentant. Sinful humanity typically absorbs these injuries with defiance, refusing to repent. So there's a little background info on the trumpets. All right, well, we're going to look at the trumpets. What time do we have? 8 o'clock, so it's time for a break. Any questions or comments? I know some of you already took your break, sorry, but I didn't time it right. Any questions or comments? Yes, Bob. Yeah, they were afraid. Yeah, that is true. That is true. And I've heard there are rabbis who actually believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they keep it under wraps. All right. Yes, Al. Sure. Nice and loud. I'm sorry, are blinded what?
The reason why some people don't respond to the gospel is because their minds are blinded by the God of this age, according to 2 Corinthians.
Yes and no. In other words, they're deceived, but they are allowing themselves to be deceived. You can take that, and on a surface, it sounds like it's the devil who's keeping them from believing. It's not the devil who's keeping them believing. It's God allowing the devil to trip them up because they're not willing to open their minds to the Lord. It's a big difference, and it's the same issue with Eve. Otherwise, Eve could say, and Eve tried to say that, you know, the devil made me do it. No. And of course, you know, Adam said, Eve made me do it, the woman. And of course, the serpent, you know, didn't have a leg to stand on, but anyhow. Yes. Yes. Yes, spiritual warfare, definitely. You know, later on, Paul talks about we're casting down, you know, speculations and every disobedient thing that comes against the Word of God, you know. So spiritual warfare is important so that we can pray against the God of this world and against deception, and we pray for those who are in our, cross our paths and in our spheres of influence. Good comments, good questions, any others? All right, let's take a 5-minute break.